he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I've been talking about the metaphor of Christ as the bridegroom of the church. And this metaphor, combined with the metaphor of Christ as the Lamb of sacrifice for His people, are joined together in Revelation 19 when it is described, when the marriage feast of the Lamb with His bride, the church, is described to be taking place when the Lord comes. And it is most fitting that these two metaphors should be joined together. For it is as our Lamb slain in our place that the Lord Jesus fulfills the duty of love and sacrifice for His bride, the church. So that the bridegroom, out of love and care, interposes His body between His beloved church and the wrath of God. He shifts our guiltiness and our shame upon Himself. And He discharges all our sins, laid on Him all our debt that we owe to divine judgment. One day the church will lay its eyes upon that man of Calvary that has won our hearts from us when He takes us perfect and with exceeding joy into His Father's house to live in His glory forever. The marriage metaphor well describes the personal interest our Savior has in His people. For He treats His bride, the church, as if it were His own flesh and blood, loving His wife as His own body, and delighting in her glory and the victory that He has won for her and that He adorns her with. And what a duty the church has to obey and reverence such a one as her Redeemer, her spouse. Unlike every husband, He has given no cause or excuse for our unfaithfulness, for our lack of zeal, for our carelessness, for our distraction by the things of this world. For He has loved us without stint or measure, and our disobediences are worse than defiance against an almighty God. They are personal insults to the one who is the Savior of our body, and a trampling of the bridegroom's earnest strong desires for his wife's conduct. Oh, to obey and reverence Christ in all things as a faithful church. And it isn't proper that we should follow after any other, be they traditions or gospels or other Christs or religious institutions, or ever allow anybody or anything to come between the bridegroom and ourselves. For that is a personal and intimate right that He has to us and that we have to Him. And away, we ought to say, away with prelacy, away with priestcraft that would interfere with our communion with Him or our close access to Him or to the gifts that He's bestowed upon us, not through the hand of another. We ought to be jealous for our spouse, the Lord Jesus. But the Scriptures make it clear that the Lord Jesus will beautify and perfect His bride, the church. And unlike a bride in earthly marriages, the church comes to this marriage with no beauty by which the Lord should desire us. In order for Christ's church to be a fit bride, He must perfect us. He must beautify us. He must wash us and cleanse us in His blood. And how can we comprehend how we came to be sought by the Lord Jesus, that God of very gods, the Creator, should take personal concern upon His lowly creatures, that He should fix His delight upon us, that He should make us the objects of His infinite love? For we were worse than of an exceeding low estate. We were rebellious, disobedient, pockmarked, with the repulsive sores of our defilement. And we were deluded to think that we could be beautiful in ourselves. Our beauties are repulsive to Him. Our own works of righteousness as filthy rags, the Scriptures say. And worst of all, we allied ourselves with His enemies. If only we knew the depth of our shame and dishonor, we would so much more greatly appreciate Christ's condescension in loving us and seeking after us and drawing us unto Himself. We would be more careful never to denigrate or despise or look down upon a sinner still bound and hopeless, for we were such ourselves but a short time ago. And we would understand the necessity, the absolute necessity that we be cleansed and beautified to be worthy and fit to be wed to Christ. And how has He accomplished it? He loved us and gave Himself for us at Calvary that He might sanctify and cleanse us by the washing of the water of the Word. It's the gospel of free and sovereign grace that cleanseth us in the application of the knowledge of His sacrifice, and by faith that He works in us, we turn and receive the great betrothal gift, His sacrifice in our place. He loves those who hated and despised Him, and He took away our guiltiness and shame, expunging our crimes with His own blood upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But what do the Scriptures say regarding the perfecting and beautifying of Christ's bride? Recall those two verses we've talked about before in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Note well what it is that the Scriptures say the Lord Jesus will do as He beautifies His church. He says He will sanctify it. He will cleanse it. He will make it without spot, without wrinkles, or any such thing. I like that. Any such thing. If anything's been left out of the perfection in these descriptions, any such thing, He'll take those things away as well. And then He'll make us holy and without blemish. Those are the perfections. Those are the beauties that the Lord Jesus has determined He will place upon His people, His church. These are Christ's sense of beauty. This is what describes what the Lord Jesus finds desirable in a church. These things. Holiness, blamelessness, spotlessness, being cleansed, being made without blemish, sanctified. You know, He's not impressed with our good looks. He's not impressed by our physiognomy, as some people would put it. He's not impressed with buildings either. He's not impressed with cathedrals, vaulted ceilings, or great organ music. He's not impressed in the least with riches and power or honor among men. These are not the things that He finds beautiful. Oh, they're the things that the world finds beautiful. They're the things that a man might find beautiful in a wife in this world, but not the Lord Jesus. He finds beautiful in His church cleansing, holiness, spotlessness, without sin and perfection in every moral way. You know, this is a real shame, isn't it, to those people, those Christians who glory in the buildings, who glory in the traditions and the history. They glory in the majesty of their physical church buildings, of their great structures, of their fine, elaborate productions. rather than in the things that Jesus glories in the church. Moral soundness and holiness. Those are the things that Jesus seeks to see in His church. But all those people, we think about those believers even who grasp a hold of all the other things that Jesus takes no notice of. And then they don't ever notice, or they don't seem to notice, the grotesqueness and the wickedness and the filthiness that inhabits those great buildings. They're focusing on the things they think are beautiful, not the things that Christ says are beautiful. And some of these churches are full of wickedness and shame and dishonor to Christ, even maintaining fellowship with people who don't believe He's God incarnate in the flesh, who believe that He made mistakes, who believe He sinned, who don't believe that He died to save His people. But they have a beautiful building, and they have a great majestic organ, and a great liturgy. And in those things, they think, rests the beauty of the church. You know, these churches sometimes seem less like Christ's bride and more like dressed up prostitutes. You know, they're painted up. They're beautiful to the eyes of men. They're beguiling even. But inside they're corrupt and dishonorable. And they don't even have any interest in being made perfect like the Lord Jesus intends His church to be. How different is Christ's sense of beauty in His bride and the world's, even so-called Christian, sense of beauty and grandeur and glory and acceptableness in the church. The Scripture describes a church that is cleansed, washed, without spot, and without wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Look at what it says in this verse in Ephesians. It says this is the description of a glorious church. This is what Christ says He considers a glorious church. Not one adorned with jewels and beautiful stones and stained glass, but all of these moral attributes that He will place upon us. That is what He describes as His glorious church. Beyond beauty, not just a beautiful church, but glorious. And that is the same word used to describe the presence and fullness and majesty of God Himself. That is, that the church will be adorned with such a perfection, such a beauty in the eyes of Christ, as to be fit to stand in the presence of a glorious, perfect, and holy God before His throne forever. So this is Christ's desire for the beauty of His church. This is the beauty that He seeks in our midst, the beauty that He's determined to fit us with, to make us faultless before His joy. This beauty He will place upon His church. And yet the Scriptures also speak of the bride making herself ready by the putting on of Christ. You remember in Galatians 3, that verse we know so well, and as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that doesn't mean water baptism. That means joined together with Christ, baptized by the Spirit, made new, cleansed. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the description that the Scriptures use of how believers make themselves ready. They put on Christ. And surely each of us who comes to the Lord Jesus in faith, of faith being the work of His own grace, we have put on Christ. And yet it's not a work of ourselves, but it's all by the grace of God for us. You know, we are said in Scripture to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, washed in the Lamb's blood, by which is meant that Christ's blood shedding at the cross discharges and expiates our sins before a holy God and wipes away the slate clean, as if all the guilty stains had been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 1, verse 5, there is a reference to this washing and cleansing by the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the description of how the Lord Jesus goes about cleansing his people. He washes us in his own blood. But Christ's bloody death has a perfecting power, a saving power. It has a transforming power, because we died in him and rose new creatures, and all things are now becoming new for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle John saw a host of persons before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 7. The angel described them to them this way: these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the washing of the Lord's people by his blood that he shed for us at the cross. It makes us clean and new, takes away all our guiltiness, puts in us a clean heart. And the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church that he might cleanse it by his blood. The scriptures say he did that because he loved us, and he gave himself for us. What did the old songwriter say? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But you know, another picture of how the Lord Jesus perfects his saints is by the clothing of them with a garment of righteousness. This garment is woven of the perfect obedience and righteousness that he wrought in his life and death, by delighting to do the will of his Father, and by finishing perfectly all the work that his Father had placed upon him, completing his Father's business, which he was about all of his life. And in this way, too, Christ gave himself for the church to make for us garments of righteousness. He gave himself not only in his death at the cross, though that's the way we principally think of it. He gave himself, his whole life was put over or set upon the duty of perfecting a righteousness that he might clothe unrighteous ones with, that he might make us fit to receive the eternal life that he had promised to us. And so that the Lord Jesus has himself purified his church and provided the beautiful wedding garments for his people. There are two glorious Old Testament passages that describe this means by which the Lord Jesus beautifies his people, by placing upon them garments, new garments, righteous garments. In Zechariah 3, there is that image of Joshua the priest, who is a emblem of God's people standing before the throne of heaven. In Zechariah 3 at verse 1, he showed me Joshua the priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Change of raiment. You notice how it is that the comparison that this passage gives. He says, I have caused thy sins to be put away from thee. That's why people identify the angel of the Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus. If this is the angel of the Lord that says this to Joshua, I have caused thy sins to be put away from thee, thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. He takes away our filthy rags, and he provides us with a change of raiment of heavenly manufacture. But the second Old Testament example displays the beauty of Christ's garment that he clothes his church with. In Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth himself with her jewels. Notice his comparison. These are not mere workday clothes. These are not ordinary clothes that he's adorned us with. These are salvation and righteousness. They are placed upon us by God himself like jewelry. They sparkle and hold in themselves an inestimable value. And the vision and sight of the person clothed them is almost swallowed up in the majesty and beauty of the garment of salvation and righteousness which the Lord places upon his people. And they adorn and beautify and make exceeding glad the wearers thereof. Notice the joy in the receiving of these garments. Notice the joy in the receiving of them. He is rejoicing in the salvation. And you know, poor old Isaiah, that didn't even have the Lord Jesus yet, have come and laid down his life, although he had it in prophecy form. He didn't even know the form or the cost of those beautiful garments. But he believed God when he promised that those that trusted in him would not be ashamed and would be saved from their unrighteousness. They would be given a righteousness. The Lord Jesus would put upon them that righteousness. And remember those verses in Jeremiah that describe the Lord Jesus as the King of Judah, the King of Israel, the one who would be called by that name, the Lord, our righteousness. But then there is that New Testament passage that we read earlier that describes the great marriage feast in which the guests were arrayed in wedding garments. It speaks of the wedding garment provided by the host of the feast, and yet the wicked guest refused to avail himself of it, refused to put on the wedding garment that was provided for him. Old Brother Gill has this to say about this wedding garment. He saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment, by which is meant not good works or a holy life and conversation, nor any particular grace of the Spirit as faith or charity or humility or repentance or any other, nor the whole work of sanctification, nor the Holy Ghost, but the righteousness of Christ. For though good works are the outward conversation garments of believers, and these greatly become them, and adorn the doctrine of Christ, yet they are imperfect, and have their spots, and need washing in the blood of Christ, and cannot in themselves recommend them to God. And though the Holy Spirit in His graces, His work of holiness upon the heart, make the saints all glorious within, yet not these, but the garment of Christ's righteousness is their clothing of wrought gold and raiment of needlework, in which they are brought into the King's presence. This, like a garment, is without them and put upon them, and which covers and protects them, and beautifies and adorns them, and which may be called a wedding garment, because it is that in which the elect of God were betrothed to Christ, in which they were made ready and prepared for Him, as a bride adorned for her husband, and in which they will be introduced into His presence, and be by Him presented, first to Himself, and then to His Father, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. This man had not owned this garment, this robe of righteousness. It was not imputed to him. He had no knowledge of it, or if he had any, it was only a speculative one. He had no true faith in it. He had never put on Christ as the Lord, his righteousness. But the Lord Jesus not only cleanses us of our unrighteousness and clothes us in garments of his own righteousness, he also transforms us into doers of righteousness by his grace. Passage in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye are all have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, the fear and the trembling is on account of the fact that God is working a mighty work in us. He's working in us the ability, the desire, and the power to do his good will, to do good works, to be obedient to him. The desire and the power to do these things are both of God. And when we see it and when we experience it, we ought to be filled with a fear and trembling as we work out our own salvation. And if we fall, the blood of Christ continues, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. John says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always like to notice that reference to the justice of God in doing it. He's very particular about his justice, isn't he? And yet when he cleanses and forgives his people of their sins, he's only doing the just thing, isn't he? For they've been paid for by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, at the cross. God is just to forgive and cleanse because Jesus has himself on the cross paid for them for his people. But the Lord Jesus also keeps us from falling and has the power to make us faultless, to present us faultless. You remember what Jude says in Jude, the 24th verse, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, it's not in ourselves that we'll be made faultless. It's not in ourselves, it's not through our own power that we'll be beautified and perfected. This is something that the Lord will do for us. He has done it at the cross, and he will perfect it. He will perform it. The one who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of his coming. Old Brother Gill had this to say about Jude, verse 24. The people of God are liable to falling into temptation, into sin, into errors and mistakes from an exercise of grace, or from a degree of steadfastness in gospel truths, and even into a final and total apostasy were it not for divine power. And they are not able to keep themselves. Adam in his state of innocence could not keep himself from falling, nor could the angels, many of whom fell, and the rest are preserved by the grace of God. Wherefore, much less can imperfect sinful men keep themselves. They want both skill and power to do it. Nor can any short of Christ keep them. And it is his work and office to preserve them. They have given to him, they were given to him with this view, and he undertook to do it. And sensible sinners commit themselves to him as being appointed for that purpose. And this is a work Christ has been and is employed in. And he is every way qualified for it, for he is able, the scriptures tell us, to do it. For he is the mighty God, the creator and upholder of all things. And as mediator, he has all power in heaven and in earth. Instances of persons kept by him prove it. And there is much evidence of it that believers may be and are persuaded of it. And he is as willing as he is able. It is his Father's will that he should keep them, and in that he delights. And as he has undertook to keep them, he is accountable for them. Besides, he has an interest in them and the greatest love and affection for them. to which may be added that the glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit in man's salvation depends upon the keeping of them. And what he keeps them from is from falling by temptation, not from being tempted by Satan, but from sinking under his temptations and from being devoured by him and from falling by sin, not from the being or commission of sin, but from the dominion of it and from the falling into it so as to perish by it and from falling into damnable heresies and from the true grace of God and into final impenitence, unbelief, and total apostasy. The Lord keeps his people. He's able to keep us. He's able to present us faultless. Not in ourselves, not according to our own effort, but by his grace and mercy and power, he has that ability and that power. And finally, there is the bridegroom of the church will make us like unto himself. He'll make us like himself. You remember what John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And how does he plan on doing this? By what means can the Lord Jesus perfect and beautify his people so much that they can become like unto him in all of his perfection and glory? What is the power by which he does it? The scriptures make it clear to us. Philippians chapter 2, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You see, in the end, our bridegroom has mighty power. His omnipotence as Almighty God, though that is the power by which he will subdue us and conform us unto himself. The same power by which he created all things. The same power by which he brings all the wicked and all the world into subjection under his feet. That same power is sufficient and will be capable of conforming us perfectly unto his image. You see, his power, his mighty power, will subdue us unto himself. You know, our bridegroom is no helpless weakling. He is not one who has not the power to save his beloved. He's not the one who will stand by and see his beloved destroyed, or see his beloved not perfect in every way. The Lord Jesus, his strong arm hath gotten him the victory. And the Lord Jesus is the church's hero, our knight in shining armor that comes to save us and to keep us and to preserve us and to perfect us. And he is determined to receive us perfect when he takes us home with him into glory. And he is pledged and he has demonstrated that he has all the love and all the delight, but also all the power of the Creator of all the universe at his disposal to make it happen, as he's promised his bride that he will. And what an unspeakable joy it is to believers to have been found, to have been taken up by such a bridegroom as the Lord Jesus. He has the power and will and love for us to make us perfect, to make us glorious in his presence. And no greater exhibit of his love for us may be found than around this table and in this remembrance of the sacrifice he made when he laid down his life for us at the cross, when he made for us a fountain of cleansing, when he perfected for us a robe of righteousness by which he will cleanse and purify and beautify his church to his great glory and to our eternal happiness. Well might the songwriter have said when he wrote, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Let's give thanks to the Lord Jesus for His great sacrifice by which He has cleansed us and washed us and set us free, by which He's making us perfect, and that great power by which one day He will conform us in all ways unto Himself, and we'll be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as those. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. And the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at the cross by the Savior. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to come before You, to give You the thanks for giving Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We see Your love for us shown in Jesus. How beautiful is this gift that You've bestowed upon us, that You should provide for sinners, those who had rebelled against You, that You, the offended one, should provide unto Yourself a sacrifice of Yourself, the Lord Jesus, that You would provide a lamb for a burnt offering when no other lamb could be found. We thank You that the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood for us at the cross when He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and He bare the sin of many. We thank You that You rained upon Him all of the wrath and judgment that we ought to have received. He took them upon Himself and He paid for them with His own blood. And the blood of Christ, Your Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. He takes away all of our guilty stains. He makes us white as snow, though our sins be red like crimson. And we thank You that You gave the Lord Jesus, that You delivered Him up for our offenses. We thank You that He was faithful and willing to be made a sacrifice because of His great love for His people. They would not see us destroyed. They would not see us judged for all eternity. So He took upon Himself our judgment, and He paid for our sins in His blood. We thank You for that blood by which our peace is made. We thank You that it is through the cleansing of that blood that we have the right to come before You, to stand before You, holy and without spot, because of what Jesus did, not because of anything in ourselves, but only because of His grace and mercy. We thank You that we've been cleansed by His blood, and that we will one day be brought before You in perfection. We'll join around that great marriage feast table and celebrate what our Savior did for us and how all through these years we've had the ability to remember what He did, but then face to face we'll behold Him and we'll look upon Him who was pierced for our transgressions and sins. Lord, thank You that You gave Him up for us. I thank You for His precious blood by which we're made righteous. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And Jesus, after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins." And the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 96 in the Black Book. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 96.